Leviticus chapter 24, 10 to 25, 55. I will read 24, 17 to 22, and then 25, 8 to 12. So first, Leviticus 24, 17 to 22. This is the word of the Lord. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner as for the native, for I am the Lord your God. In chapter 25, 8 to 12. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you. You are both just and merciful. We thank you that you are both just and the justifier. We ask that you illuminate our hearts through your spirit to understand these festivals, these standards that seem perhaps alien to us in books like Leviticus, to understand how they apply, to understand how we may be encouraged by them and how they glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. If you're familiar with this passage, if you've read the whole thing, chapters 24 and 25, you might notice there's a lot of talk about slavery. Slavery is in the Bible. Evil people did it. Evil people did use the Bible to justify American slavery in the past. But they were wrong. They were wrong. And the same way many, many abolitionists of slavery, to include William Wilberforce, who dedicated his entire political career in England, to very many American abolitionists here in the United States, all the way to form the Republican Party, which was the abolitionist party of slavery. The Bible was also used to show that we must abolish such a thing as American chattel slavery. Now, many people will look at the Bible and say, look, slavery is in the Bible. It's an immoral text. But we must remember that because the Bible is true, it captures the truth of sinful, evil man, mankind. Because it's true, it does not shy away from showing us the evils and the depth of depravity that mankind can get into. It doesn't flower it up. It doesn't church it up. The Bible is not pro-slavery, so let's put things into perspective so we can understand this. Remember, just before Leviticus, God literally saved a people from what? Slavery in Egypt. And recognizing that slavery exists because of mankind's evil, and Israel is likely to do it because they are, after all, fallen, sinful people, God instituted limitations on slavery and protection for slaves. And as Americans, we must note that 1447 before Christ BC slavery in Israel isn't like slavery was in the United States. Back then, what the Bible captures here, it was not a race-based kidnap people to sell them into slavery as an industry. It was different. The Israelites became slaves through indentured servitude. See, back then, There was no Social Security. There was no bankruptcy. There was no Medicaid. There's no welfare. There's no financial assistance programs at Mercy Hospital or Bethesda North. And there was no prisons to send people to if they went bankrupt. If a man became poor, he sold his labor to another Israelite. And that's how he became, in these texts, a slave. His servitude was tied to poverty or to his debt. But he was to be treated by his master as a brother, meaning not harshly. His service was not permanent. He or a relative known as a kinsman redeemer could buy back his freedom to buy him out of his bond service. And ultimately, he was released on the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, all people who were in debt or poor or under some type of bondage and servitude were released. And many servants actually lived within their master's households, becoming part of their household, having representative authority of their master. And some of them actually, the Bible captures this and gives rules for it, after they no longer needed to be a servant of a certain household, they and their family elected to stay, become a part permanently of their master's household. Now, we do read here in this passage that Israel was allowed to take foreigners or war captives of slaves, but often this was because these people had no other recourse of making a living in Israel. They didn't have the same rights as Israelites did. So in some way, by taking foreign slaves or taking war criminals as slaves, they had a place to stay, they had a place to work, they had a means to earn for themselves food and a place to live and maybe some money. And oftentimes some of them would convert to Judaism or to worshiping Yahweh. And in that way, they became brothers. And God instituted protections for slaves. And here's some of the protections. Kidnapping and selling people was punishable by death. Israelite slaves were to be eventually released, either by purchasing their way out, their relative doing so, or at the year of Jubilee. Masters could not murder their slaves without consequence, including sometimes forfeiting their own life. Serious bodily injury could result in a slave going free. Escaped slaves were not permitted to be returned to abusive masters. And on top of this, all people are made in God's image and have dignity and worth. God provided these limitations of slavery. God provided these protections for slaves because Israel was saved out of slavery by him, and therefore they are not to go back to it, and they are not to perpetrate it in the way that the Egyptians did. And we see this in chapter 25, verse 55, where it reads, "For it is to me," this is the Lord, "for it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I brought up out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord their God." And so that's the Lord's justification. He says, don't be like the Egyptians. Don't treat people like they did. Don't treat people like you were treated by the Egyptians. Here's all the rights and protections for your servants or your slaves, and here's how you're going to release them, and here's a lot of limitations on the institution of slavery. Why am I doing this? Because I'm the Lord your God. You belong to me. You will not be like the other nations. You will love and protect other people. You will be like me, and you're my servants, and I treat you justly, and I expect you to treat your servants justly as well. What do we see here? We see that God is both just and merciful. He's both just and merciful. And last week in Leviticus 23, God taught his people to remember and rest in his faithfulness. And in this text, our passage today, the main point is God has provided a way for his people to trust in his future justice and mercy. So last week we saw how all of the Sabbath rests were given so his people can come and rest and remember his faithfulness. This text shows us that God's provided a way for his people to trust in his future justice and mercy, his future, to look forward to his justice and mercy yet to come. So God is just, and he will bring justice to the oppressed. And God teaches that he's just by demanding that justice be done. And we see an example of that in chapter 24, verses 10 to 23. God basically gives a case study. He gives this particular study where there was a guy who was born of an Israelite woman, but his father is an Egyptian, and he's in Israel, and he goes and he fights with another Israelite. And in the middle of that fight, he blasphemes and curses God's name. And so God gives this as a case example in his word. It kind of interrupts the passage. And we see that they brought him, the Israelites, to Moses and held him in custody until the will of the Lord was clear to them. Then the Lord told Moses to bring him out of the camp and stone him in line with his revealed word. See, the Lord is holy. His people must be holy, including the sojourner in their midst. Therefore, the blasphemer should be put to death. The holy, merciful, life-giving, liberating God will be honored amongst his people who are to be like him, and anyone who is dishonoring him, dishonoring his people, making his people unholy, are to be cut out of his people. And this is a standard of justice. If you slight against the Lord, you blaspheme his name and curse him, you are to be put to death. And then the Lord reiterated his established standard of equal justice under the law. And we see this originally in Exodus 21, verse 23 to 25, prohibiting excess or unjust punishment. And in our text in Leviticus, this is chapter 24, verses 17 to 22. Chapter 24, 17 to 22, God again establishes or reiterates his standard of equal justice under the law. And he emphatically finishes it with, "For I am the Lord your God." Anybody here have kids? And you say, "Go clean your room." And they say, "Well, why?" And you say, "Because I said so." You will have equal justice under the law for all. But why? "For I am the Lord your God." That's why. So he finishes it with that emphatic statement that all parents and most kids probably know. The Lord establishes this equal justice, but what he's doing is teaching that the punishment for a crime is to be commensurate with the crime. No cruel and unusual punishment, no excess punishment, no retribution or revenge, no privileging others under the law. We see in chapter 24, verse 17 to 18, God's standard for equal justice. If you look at 24, 17 to 18, you will see life for life. And that's applied to both man and man's property, meaning his animal in this case. If someone kills another human being, if someone murders another human being, they are to be put to death themselves. If someone steals a certain amount of money or a certain value of property, they are to return or have a punishment commensurate with what the damages are done. And we see in Genesis chapter 9, 5 to 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." So these standards aren't new. They don't just pop up in Leviticus. They're in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. We also see in Exodus 21, 33 to 34, if a man digs a pit and he doesn't cover it, look, it'd be like this today. You dig a pit, you make a pool, and you don't put a fence around it. Right, you'll be liable to be sued for any kids that might jump in and get hurt or drown, God forbid. But if a man digs a pit, doesn't cover it, and another man's animal falls in, the man who dug the pit must make equal restoration. We see that in Exodus 21. We also see in Leviticus 24:19, if anyone injures his neighbor, he will make equal restitution. Now, if I go and I break Christian's leg, that does not mean that you guys can come up here and break my leg. That's not what it's saying. It does seem to say that, right? It says life for life, fracture for fracture, like burn for burn, things like this, eye for eye. But what they're talking about is essentially suing for damages, like suing for commensurate justice for compensation of some kind. It doesn't mean that if I accidentally or even on purpose break Randy's leg, that his family gets to come over to the parsonage and then break my leg and we move on with our lives. I would have to compensate him for work lost or emotional trauma, all that stuff added up. In some way, there's equal restitution. Now, God both mercifully protects victims and punishes offenders. That's justice. He mercifully protects victims and punishes offenders, making sure all justice is equally done. And thank God that he does, because mankind is prone to exploiting justice, to not defending equal protection, to not upholding Lady Justice's blindness. So think about it. Let's ask ourselves some scenario questions. How much do we like it when a politician increases our taxes and then exempts himself? That's great. I love that. How do we like it when the Epstein files are kept from public access by leaders whose names are mentioned in them? Do we like that? Kids, do you like it when you get in trouble for something that your other sibling was actually doing? Or do you like it when you get in trouble for something? This happened to me all the time. I would get yelled at for something my sibling like started first. Your sibling comes up and hits you, and so you hit him back, and your parents only see you hitting them, and you get in trouble, and you say, but he did it first, and he did that, and but only you get in trouble? No one likes that, right? It's an injustice, in a sense. I mean, you did hit back, so maybe that was still wrong. No, we don't like injustice, and we know injustice. If every kid is supposed to get a dollar, but we pass over one kid and give the next kid $2, that's an injustice. We all know we don't like that, that it's wrong. How must a woman's family feel when an abusive husband kills her and gets away with it? There's no equal justice. How must a family feel when a parent abuses their child to the point of death and gets away with it? Where's justice for them? What do we feel when a boyfriend or a husband coerces the mother of his child to get an abortion and then gets away with it? Where's justice for her and her baby? What do we feel when a mother, for her own convenience, walks into a clinic and takes a pill that she got in the mail or gets an operation done in a clinic that aborts her child and then gets away with it? Where's the justice for the child? There is no justice in the state of Ohio for either currently, because abortion is legal. There's no equal protection for the child in the womb, nor is there equal protection for the coerced mother. Because if you coerce somebody to do something that's legal, it's not coercion. You didn't coerce them to do anything illegal. The Lord hears the cries of over 25,000 aborted children in Ohio last year, crying out for justice, crying out for equal protection under the law, for God's law to protect them. And according to a 2023 Curious study, 24% of women who had an abortion described it as coerced. There's no justice for them. These exploited mothers, along with all of these children, their hearts also cry out to the Lord for justice. And where is it? We, the church, have a great record of standing up for the oppressed. During American slavery, make no excuses, don't believe any lies, it was the church. It was Christians standing up and shouting to our nation, these people over here are image of God, and we cannot treat them with inequality under the law. They must be protected, they must be given dignity under the law and in our society. And we have a chance to do so again today as the church, as Christians, for the unborn. Tonight, at Clough Pike Baptist Church, there's a night for life at 6 p.m. And we'll hear from legislators, we'll have a Q&A, we'll have worship, we'll have prayer, we'll discuss the Prenatal Equal Protection Act, which will abolish abortion in our state if it's passed, I'm opening the event with prayer and introductions of the speakers. And I just want to say one personal thing. There are legislators, we keep hearing from legislators in our state house that say no work is getting done to abolish abortion in the state of Ohio because they believe Christians do not care. Christians are happy to just go and put a check mark in the ballot box of anybody that says they're pro-life, and they think, okay, I've done my part. But then nothing gets done and there's no follow-up. They don't hear back. No one's keeping them accountable. So I ask anybody who's got this on their heart, who the Lord may lead to come tonight, to come and let's show them that we care. Let's show them that we care. And we have a candidate running in District 62, Dylan Blevins, who's been endorsed by the End Abortion Ohio group, and he supports the abolition of the bill, and he's running, and you can vote for him this week on Tuesday if you're in District 62. He's committed to supporting it on paper with his name. Now, some people may be harboring strong objections, and the main one is usually that the aborting mother is always a victim and we should focus on empathizing with her. And I'd want to make one note on this. This is an unbiblical form of empathy. Getting people emotionally to merge with the mother so strongly that they lose moral clarity. And what do I mean by that? This might sound strange, but empathy can be dangerous. Sympathy is, I'm sorry for you and I see your situation and I want to help, but I am tethered to the truth and I'm going to throw out my hand to grab you from drowning. I'm on dry land holding on to it, but I'm going to give my hand out and help you out. But bad empathy is you jump into the pit with somebody and you wallow with them and you share their pain and their burden and you get lost regarding moral clarity and the ability to help. Empathy is dangerous when it blinds us from moral clarity and truth. Compassion must be ruled by truth and not ruled by emotional pressure. Compassion helps someone out of a pit. Bad empathy climbs into the pit, loses perspective, and ends up affirming what may need to be corrected. And here's the clarity that we all need to hear. We are to empathize with the child. With the child. Not the perpetrator. We know from God's word that humans are in the womb are made in God's image. God commands equal justice for them. And in Exodus 21, 23 to 25, God commands that if someone accidentally even kills a baby in the womb, life for life. Life for life. The person responsible receives a death penalty, punishment commensurate with the crime. The mother who with malice aforethought aborts her baby is not a victim. The baby is. And in Deuteronomy 19:21, God commands equal justice again. And this is after Leviticus. And he tells his people how to enforce justice. And he says, your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life. And in Ecclesiastes 8:11, we read, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. If no one stands up for justice, the hearts of man will just continuously run and do more evil and more evil. And we've seen that with abortions increasing 15% in our state alone since the overturn of Roe v. Wade. Abortion must stop, brothers and sisters. It must. And we have to go and protect the equal justice that's due to the most vulnerable in our society, those in the womb. And God's holy standard of justice teaches that justice will ultimately be had in the future. Ecclesiastes 9:17 said, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. And in light of this, how can any be saved? How can any person be saved? We've all violated the law. We've all perpetrated justice, but praise be to God. Just as God made the festivals that we discussed last week to look back on and remember his faithfulness, he made the year of Jubilee for his people to look forward to his faithfulness. Think about this. Every seventh day was a Sabbath rest. Every seventh year was a Sabbath rest year. And every seventh Sabbath year, there was the year of Jubilee, the 50th year. And we see all of this in chapter Leviticus 25, 8 to 55. And the year of Jubilee's purpose was to remind Israel that the land and the people and their future belonged to the Lord, and they did not belong permanently to any human master, any earthly master, any lender. The Jubilee was proclaimed with trumpets, excuse me, on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, after the ceremony, the trumpets were blasted, liberty was proclaimed throughout the land, including release from bondage, from debt servitude, and generational loss. Ancestral land that had been sold because of poverty was returned to its original family. And this preserved the family's inheritance that God had assigned to them and protected families from being permanently erased economically from Israel. The land was to rest for a year, and there was a call to trust God's provision for the two-year rest, because there was a Sabbath year and then the Jubilee. And that's 2 years of complete rest for the people of Israel and the land. And during that time, they were called and reminded to remember the Lord's faithfulness, to remember His provision, to not worry about what they're going to eat. It was a national year of release, land restoration, family restoration, debt servitude release, land rest, economic reset. And it was all grounded in the truth that Israel belonged to God, the land belonged to God, and God will provide. Amen. Such mercy from God for His people. And each generation had this to look forward to. God is just, and God is merciful, and all who may have been exploited economically or oppressed in servitude are released from being exploited economically and oppressed in servitude. Think about, maybe there's some people who accumulated all this wealth and all this land, and they ignored the rules of God. They ignored the laws of God about treating their brothers with kindness, about viewing their indentured servants as brothers and all of this. And they ignored God and they oppressed them anyway. Still, at the year of Jubilee, all were mandated to be released, and all debt was forgiven, and all people returned to their homeland, and there's nothing the oppressor could do. It's the law of God. What a great year. What a great year. And this year of the Lord's favor wasn't only for life under the sun. Christian read our scripture reading out of Luke chapter 4, 16 to 21, and I'm going to read it again. This is Jesus. And Jesus, Luke chapter 4, 16 to 21. And He, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as was His custom, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet of Isaiah was given to Him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Christ fulfills and ushers in the ultimate eternal Jubilee. He came and pronounced, "It's the year of the Lord's favor. It's fulfilled in me." Christ is the one who brings true rest. We read in Hebrews 4, 8 to 10, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." Christ brings true rest. Christ frees people from bondage. Hebrews 2, 14 to 15, "That through death, He, Jesus, might destroy the one who has the power of death, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." He frees people from bondage. And Christ restores to us an eternal inheritance. Hebrews 9:15, therefore he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Christ brings people home, like the Jubilee, back to their land. And just as the year of Jubilee is proclaimed with trumpets before the Day of Atonement, Christ proclaimed liberation for the captives of sin and death, us, and went to the cross, atoning for sin. He announced the year, he went and atoned for sin, and he will come again. At what? The sounding of trumpets. To bring us all home, to bring the ultimate exodus, the ultimate year of Jubilee, into the new heavens and the new earth, into paradise. Remember, he will do it yet again in the future. And this passage in Leviticus was for God's people to look forward to his future justice and mercy. Not just to look back and remember it, but to look forward to it. So how does this apply to us today if it's been fulfilled? It applies to us today in the very same way as it did for the Israelites, in the very same way. There's one primary way it applies. We, still today, trusting God's faithfulness as the Israelites did back then, are to look forward to God's ultimate justice and mercy yet to come. Christ fulfilled the Jubilee and appeased God's wrath. Justice has been done for all of us who believe already on the cross. So all we have to look forward to is mercy. When anxiety overwhelms you, brothers and sisters, when you lack assurance of salvation, when you are scared, when you are sickened by your sin, when you are sickened by the world's evil, when you are victimized, when you fear your death, when you fear sicknesses, when you are slandered by enemies, stop. Take a pause. Remember Christ. You're saved by his work, not yours. You're saved by his righteousness, not yours. And look forward to heaven. Look forward to the second coming. Look forward to the ultimate eternal year of Jubilee. As Psalm 121 says, lift your eyes to the hills. Where does your help come from? Not anxiety, not other people, not... comes from the Lord. Lift your eyes up to the hill. Where does your help come from? Your help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Vengeance is the Lord's. He will punish those who sin against you. The Lord will liberate us completely from the flesh and from sin. And the Lord is in control of your health. And when you die, lift your eyes into the hill. Lift your eyes into the Lord, not down into the pit, not at all the things that overwhelm you around you. You keep your eyes on the Lord, who has proven he is faithful, he is just, he is merciful, and he will be in the future faithful and just and merciful. And never forget, justice is not due to you. Amen? Because Christ took God's wrath upon himself for you. Though God's justice demands that you and I be punished for our sin, Christ was punished for our sin. This is the beautiful truth of the gospel. Thus, God remains both just and merciful. As it says in Romans 3:26, he is both the just and the justifier. And people can stand before him on judgment day saved because of Christ. Never lose sight of and never stop waiting on Christ. Remember him and know and trust in his future mercy and justice. And for those who haven't trusted in Christ, who have not repented of their sin, God's just wrath that was poured out on Christ for all who will believe is still upon you. It's on you already, as John 3 says, and will be poured out on you in the end. Justice will be done. And just like in the camp, in that case study we saw at the beginning of the passage, where the man blasphemed and cursed the name of God, and God said, cast him out of the camp and stone him to death. That's what awaits all those who do not repent and believe, because your life has been one big curse of God's name. Rash vows, being made in the image of God, walking around lying about who he is, lying about his character through your unrepentant sin, habitual sin, your no love, your cursing of God. And it sounds harsh. It's like fire and brimstone. But look, it's what the scripture says. In the end, justice will be done. All those who are not in Christ will be outside the camp and stoned to death and hell. But God is merciful. God is merciful in Christ without violating his just nature. He is both just and the justifier. So please, I implore you, as a minister of the gospel, repent and believe the gospel now and join in on the ultimate jubilee year yet to come, the eternal life that you may receive through him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that we don't have all of these rules and festivals and sacrifices and rituals to keep on participating in, to keep on enforcing in order to be made right with you, in order to stand with you or to be in your presence. We thank you that Jesus came and fulfilled them all. We thank you that we can all have reconciliation with you through simple faith in the perfect life that Jesus lived on our behalf and the death that he took on our behalf. And we know that you will be merciful and just in the future, because Christ has been risen, first fruits of the dead for all who will believe, proving to us there is a resurrection for all of us to come. May we never lose sight of your Son and your grace, your truth, your mercy and justice in him, no matter what's going on in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We will now have the Lord's Supper. I'll invite Pastor Bill to take the lead on that, and all the men to come and prepare the elements.
Brothers and sisters, this is the time when we remember what our Savior has done for us in the element.